Thank you, Jill, and good morning, everyone. Yes, my name is Paul Fowler. I serve as our Lake Forest campus pastor. So good to see all of you here today, especially those of you that are visiting with us. So one of the most amazing things about technology is how it makes our lives so efficient. But the way that it does that seems that it helps us avoid all sorts of social interactions with other people. That was kind of the inefficiency, was people. For example, when you go to the store, one of the things I love to do is I get all my stuff, and I'm going to go through the self-checkout lane because I'm going to do it myself, and I'm going to get out of there quicker than if somebody else had to do it. But if you're really efficient, you're just going to buy it online. You don't have to leave your house. You don't have to look at anybody, see anybody. It just shows up at your doorstep. Similar to if you wanted to buy food. Now you don't have to call and talk to somebody who doesn't know what you're saying and what you want to eat. You just order it on your phone, and it shows up at your doorstep. And if they don't deliver it to you, do that to-go option. Run in, run out before you have to talk to anybody. And if they don't do that, just don't eat there. That's the solution. It's also interesting with our work, right? For a lot of us, we can do pretty much everything we can do at work from our homes. But our bosses don't believe that we're actually working the whole day, which maybe that's true. But they want us to come in and be in person. And so what happens is when you go in person is people talk to you. You know, your coworkers, they have these stories and dreams and ideas and what they ate for dinner and their favorite color. And it slows us down. It's just inefficient with these social interactions. I'm far beyond the dating world, but from what I understand is you don't want to go out and talk to strangers. You meet an actual normal person on your phone, which may or not, may not really be them, but that'd be weird to talk to people. It's so interesting how technology in so many ways makes it so efficient so that we don't have to talk to people. But is that really better? I think we actually know it's not better because when something breaks, your food is wrong, something happens with that airline ticket you bought and didn't talk to anybody, you want to talk to a person. When you call, you better get a person. You want to talk to a person because why? The robots can't solve your problems. You need a person to fix it. We know it's not a better way when we're just operating everything through technology. We need people. We need others around us. In fact, this is how God has created us to be. Here we sit in a church today. But what's so amazing with technology is that you're able to watch some of the best services, great preaching, no matter where you are. There's a whole group that's watching online right now today. Now, you're not in trouble. I know some of you, and I know your story. I know why you're watching at home. But there's a group of people watching that we don't know who they are. We want to meet you, want to know who you are. Now, maybe some of you here are saying, well, we're the good ones. High five, we made it in here today. Well, some of you are good. You can get in here and out of here before we even know who you are. You're so good at it, I don't even know who you are to say, what's going on? You're quick, you're good. It's so easy for us to find a way to isolate ourselves, but that's not how God created us to be. Genesis 2:18, after God creates a man and he's alone, he says, this isn't good for man to be alone. He needs someone to be with him, so he creates his partner, woman. So what's interesting in this is that's not just talking about marriage, so everybody needs to be married, or if you're divorced or a widow that you need to get remarried, it just means we all need to be together. If you have the gift of singleness, it doesn't mean you're alone for forever. It means we need others in our lives. God doesn't exist alone himself. Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image. From the very beginning, God says that he is not just one, but he is three in one. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, it's not good for us to be alone. What's interesting is that it takes a man and a woman to make a child, and the human baby is one of the most helpless species on the planet, it seems like. If you're a parent with a young child, you get this. So much work, so much time, so much effort. And as we get to the end of our lives, we need someone to care after us. It's not good for us to be alone. So that means we need to come together. That means we need to become the church. That's what Jesus created as he left. But here's the problem. When you go to church, there's people there. People are weird. People are annoying. People are frustrating. I'm weird. I'm annoying. I'm frustrating. So how are we supposed to get along together? Well, that's why we've been studying the book of James. Because James is going to tell us from the very beginning, hey, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Because you're going to talk to people and you're going to want to become angry. He's going to say, all right, we can't judge people as we all come together because we're all different. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. James chapter 3, he says, you need to be nice when you speak to people. It's difficult to be together, but it's necessary and important for us to be together. That's why James wrote this book. Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 5, and it's possible that after weeks and weeks of us telling you to get in the game and to start serving, find your way to live out your faith, some of you are saying, Paul, just be glad I'm here today. I got a lot of things going on in my life. Difficulties at work, with my children, with my parents, in my marriage. I don't have extra time. I'm just making it through. And what's so great in James chapter 5 is I think there's some wisdom for all of us, for those of us that are going through those difficult times. What do we do? Turn with your Bibles to James chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, in the pew under you is a brand new pew Bible that we just put in there. You could turn to page 1725. And the reason we have the new pew Bible is because the previous ones were the 1984 version. That's almost as old as me. And so the NIV was updated in 2011, and so what would happen is if we Google it and put it up on the screen, it's not even the same text as what was in the pew, so we updated it because it's important for us to look at the Word of God and read it. So James chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20 today, and I mentioned this before when I was speaking that James is an epistle. And whenever you're studying an epistle, you want to look at it from an outline or an argument perspective. It's based on Greco-Roman rhetoric in the sense of someone is making a case or a reason or kind of an outline of telling you what to do. And so when you come to how do we apply this, you don't want to just say, what verse kind of sticks out today? Actually, you're looking for the place where the author usually says, so that, or therefore, or do these things. That's how you want to study the epistles. So as we read through this today, that's what we're going to be looking for. Let's look at James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We're going to stop there for a second and just kind of look through these first four verses and understand what is happening here. So after a whole book of saying, get to work and here's how we love and here's how we serve, here's what we need to do, he puts this question out there. Is anyone among you in trouble? And the response that he gives is not, toughen up, get to work, that's life. No, it's, you got to stop, you got to pray. That's your work. It's just to ask God and say, hey, I'm going through a difficult time. It's helpful information as we've gone through a book on work and what you're going through in your own life. But the word that I don't like there is the word trouble. And here's why. When I think of trouble, I think of what I used to get into at school. And so maybe when you hear the word, is anybody in trouble, you're saying to yourself, well, what is this, legal trouble? Is this trouble with my spouse? What is it talking about? So what's interesting is if you look at verse 10, the same Greek word that the translators are using for trouble is used as suffering. James chapter 5, verse 10 says, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, and that's the word that it uses. So why is the author saying trouble when it also can be used as suffering? Well, when the translators of the NIV or the ESV, or all these different translations, what they do is they go back to the original manuscripts in Greek. And there's thousands of Greek manuscripts, and they look at them together. They say the same thing. And so they have to make a decision. It's not like English is somehow a derivative of Greek. So in the common vernacular of our day, they're trying to say, what's the best word that we can use? Which is why you have the 2011. Language changes, and English is a spoken language, and so they just make adjustments. So I think it's better if we use the word here instead of trouble as suffering. You see, because when we use the word suffering, I think a lot more of us say, oh yeah, that's me. Life is hard. I've got difficult things going on. We get that word suffering, and we know that's part of the Christian life. Jesus suffered on our behalf. So suffering is a much better word there, in my opinion. There's also a few more words I don't like here while I'm retranslating the Bible. if you look down at verse 14, it says, is anyone among you sick? It says a similar thing in verse 15 where it says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, you don't see it here, but in the Greek, there's two different words for sick that the author is using there. And they definitely can be used for sick. The one in verse 14 is actually used in John 11 where it talks about Lazarus. If you know, Lazarus was sick and then he ended up dying. But it doesn't have to mean sick. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13:3, actually this word is used when it says that Christ is not weary in dealing with you. Now, the translators there didn't say Christ is not sick of dealing with you, which maybe we can understand that translation. I'm sick of dealing with these kids. I'm sick of dealing with this in life. But maybe it's not a good way to speak of Jesus. He's sick of dealing with. He's not weary of dealing with us, but he's powerful. So the way that we can translate it here would be weary. It's the same thing in verse 15. It's that word for sick is also translated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, as look to Jesus so that you don't become weary. I don't think we would say look to Jesus so you don't become sick. It just kind of doesn't bring out the right expression and feeling for us. So I would say instead, both of those would be better translated as weary. And while I'm just making adjustments here, one last word I don't like. This one's easy. It says it makes the sick person well. Well, look at verse 20. It says, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of the way will save. It's this Greek word, sozo. It's the same exact word that the translator in verse 15 is using for well. You see, I think a better word is to say restoration, because what we don't want to do in both of these verses is try to make a correlation between sickness and sinfulness. That somehow if you're sick, because it says at the end of verse 15, if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven, that you need to look at yourself and say, what did I do? Is God punishing me for this sickness? Or somebody else gets sick and we say to them, well, you need to confess. You must have done something. You see, in the Gospels, the disciples come up on a person that was born blind and they say to Jesus, who sinned? Was it this guy or his parents? Trying to understand why this terrible thing happened. It must have been this person's fault. And Jesus says, no, neither of those things happened. So weary is a much better word instead of sickness, so we don't try to unhelpfully say, oh, you're sick because you've sinned. So if perhaps I've lost you all there with all this stuff I'm trying to do, let me reread through it the Paul Fowler translation, which is not for sale. Perhaps no one wants to buy it. Starting in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing through the Psalms. Is anyone among you weary? Maybe even physically sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make that weary person restored, and the Lord will raise them up. And if that weariness is perhaps a result of sin, they will be forgiven. You see, I think when we broaden these terms, it speaks to a lot more of us. And so a lot of times what happens at Christ Church is we've had people that are sick and say, hey, I need prayer. And so the elders love to do this. We gather between the services and they anoint with oil and they pray because we believe in the power of prayer. But I think there's a whole group of us out there that maybe are missing out an opportunity for prayer. You're tired. You're depressed. You're struggling with sin. Where are we to go? But also what we're told here, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Now, that's going to be part of the application, and we're going to get back to that, but James isn't done yet. There's a lot more that comes in this passage, because it says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. All throughout this passage already, it says, look, if you're suffering, you need to pray. If you are weary, you need to have the elders pray for you. You need to confess to someone and pray. Prayer is the most powerful tool we have in our toolbox, and James is going to illustrate that with the next two verses. Look at verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I love how James wrote this here at the beginning of verse 17. Elijah was a human being, Okay, I didn't think he was something else. What is he trying to say here? My translation, not from the Greek, Elijah was a normal dude, just like us, but he prayed that it would not rain. So whenever you're reading through something like this, I would encourage you to say, all right, where does Elijah show up in the scriptures? I got to get the backstory on this. So here's the backstory. I read 1 Kings 17 and 18. You can jot that down, read the story for yourself. Looking at the story of Elijah, and what was so amazing in reading the story of Elijah is I noticed something that I had never noticed before. Usually what happens when there is a prophet, you'll get this line, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, or the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. You don't have that with Elijah. Elijah is some normal dude that appeared to be praying that God would not allow it to rain because there was this awful king named Ahab who was ruling the land and leading people astray. So Elijah just shows up at the king's doorstep and he says, it's not going to rain until I pray and ask God to do this. Normal dude that believed in the power of prayer. What's so amazing is you read on to the next chapter and now you get this, and then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go tell Ahab, it's going to rain again. So Elijah heads over there, but what's amazing is if you know your Sunday school history, Elijah sets up a contest with him and the prophets of Baal. God didn't tell him to do this, but this guy is a normal dude that is zealous for God. And so they said, look, we're going to have a contest. You see if your God can rain down fire from heaven. He can't. He's not real. And I'm actually going to ask the real God to rain down fire from heaven. You go first. So they go first, and they're yelling, and they're shouting. And Elijah, normal dude, is kind of funny. He starts kind of mocking them, and he says, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe, you know, he's tired. Maybe he's on a trip. He's traveling. Doesn't exist. But Elijah prays and cries out to God, and he said, rain down fire from heaven. And what does God do? Again, God doesn't say, we're going to do this whole thing with fire, we're going to show them. Elijah just believes. He's a person of prayer. Then Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, it's going to rain. And then Elijah goes and prays. And if you read the story in 1 Kings 18, what he doesn't do is pray, okay, thou Lord God, please make us it thou rain. It's not what he says at all. He gets down on his face and he is crying out to God, please make it rain. He tells his servant, go look, is there clouds? And the servant's like, no. He gets down on his face again. He prays, please God, make it rain. He does this 7 times. Elijah is a normal guy who believes in the power of prayer. That's our tool when we are suffering. We need to pray. That's our tool when we are weary, when we don't know what to do, we are depressed, we're stuck with sin. We need to pray. We need to pray like Elijah did. But we're not done. A couple more verses James has for us. Verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of the way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, there's going to be times when some of us are going to wander. Times when we're not going to do the things that we want to do. But one of the ways that we live out our faith is some of us has to say, hey, let me turn you back. And the reason that I mentioned that word will save that was used earlier that's about restoration is what I don't want you to think is a separate Greek word, which is soteriai, which is much more focused on salvation. You see, because I don't want you to think that, oh, this person has fallen astray and now they've lost their salvation and we have to re-save them. They need to re-believe. That's not what's happening here. Even though it's the same word save that we use in different ways, again, it's a Greek term that's behind it that's talking about a different thing. It's actually turning is the word, helping, moving someone back. But then it also says at the end there, it says we'll save them from death. Okay, so if we backslide, God is going to kill us? What's happening here? You see, what's interesting if we were to say, well, I don't know if it's talking about sickness at the beginning of this passage, but if it was, it would be helpful if James would at this part say, because if someone backslides, then they get sick, and if they don't confess, now they're going to be put to death. You see, that's not the formula or playbook that God is running by there. We need to bring this person back. So why death? Well, what's interesting, and if you come back for the Exodus series, Mike is going to be walking through this, is a lot of times people look at the laws of God and say, oh, he's just the person ruining all our fun. Just doesn't want us to have a good time in life, and so he makes these things. Instead of saying, no, God has created us, God has created this world, and if you want to know the way to live, he's given you his word, his law. That is how we have to live. That is how we work from. And the natural consequences, unfortunately, for ourselves is death. Think of the different addictions that people get into that they're told not to do, but what does that path lead to? The worry, the stress, the anguish that God tells us not to do, but to trust in him, the stress that it puts on your body. That's what that leads us to. But that's not the point totally of what James is trying to say today. So what are we supposed to do with this passage? Well, for me, I think what stands out the most is verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So prayer is that tool, a very important part, but there's this big part of confession that we need to think about. So it's at this point, maybe we could finish early, and what we could do is break into groups of two or three, and we're just going to do some confession right now. Just tell the person beside you what you did this last week. Okay, no one's moving. I didn't think that was going to work at all. Because that's kind of weird. You don't want to just, here's what's going on. Another option that we thought about is, what if we have Confession Sunday? Out in the lobby, we'll have donuts and coffee. Find a partner. Confess what's going on. Some of you are saying, yeah, my kids have a sports game that weekend. I'm going to be out of town on Confession Sunday. Let me know what date that is. You see, how do we live out this verse? Where are we supposed to confess to others? What are we supposed to do? We know that we need to be in community with others. We know that we can't do this alone. But how do you go from zero to 100 with someone you don't know and say, here's my business. Here's what I'm struggling with. What are we supposed to do? A few weeks ago, I was watching the Tour de France at one of my buddies' house. And if you've never seen it before, can't say I recommend it. It's a bunch of dudes riding on their bicycles through the France countryside. And it is pretty amazing, though, to be fair. I mean, these guys are 20-plus days cycling through the countryside. There's 21 different stages. They're going 2,100 miles. It is an impressive feat. But one of the most impressive things about the Tour de France for me, if you've never watched it, is it's a team sport. You can't be in the Tour de France by yourself. You have to have a team. You cannot do it alone. Here's how it works, is there's this group that you see all riding together, if you've ever seen it, and it's called the Peloton, not that expensive equipment that people bought during the pandemic. It's a group of the cyclers together, and the reason that they're riding together instead of separate trying to pass each other is this group together actually is going faster, especially they are helping the people in the middle of the pack. You see, if you're out there in the front, you're taking on all the headwinds, and the guy behind you is getting a break. And so what these teams do is they're going to put their person they want to win the race behind them, and they're going to say, hey, rest your legs. Rest your legs. We're going to get you there, and you're going to take off. There's another teammate on the team called the Domestique, and their job is to actually get food and water for all the other people. Their job is if one of the teammates' bike break, it's here's a bike. I'm going to fix this, and we're going to get back going. It's a team sport. You cannot do this on your own. For example, when they do these hill challenges, these grueling hill climbs, they know that if one of their teammates is down the hill, they got to go back down. Because you're much faster when you have someone pedal for pedal getting you back up that hill. It's not an individual sport. You have to be on a team. It's the same thing for our Christian faith. It's not an individual sport. We cannot do this on our own. We need other people in our lives. And when you have other people in your lives, that's going to help you understand how do you confess your sins to one another. So I have a few points today as we close. How do we live this out? How does this work for us? The first is somewhat cliche. I'm sure you've heard it before. But it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to not be okay. As Christians, it's okay to not be okay. All throughout this passage, it talks about someone that is suffering. It talks about someone that is weary. Maybe they're sick. They are depressed. It talks about someone that is going to backslide, someone that needs to confess sins to each other. You see, in the Christian life, we're not perfect. It's okay to admit that we are not okay. We have difficulties. We have problems. We have issues. You know what you're going through. And I think a lot of times what happens is we're good at understanding that I need to come to Jesus and admit that I'm not okay and he's going to save me. But afterwards, we kind of walk in this wilderness of, but I need to do better now because I believe in Jesus. Instead of saying, I need the Holy Spirit in my life. Instead of saying, I'm broken, I need someone to help me keep going. Jesus didn't die for perfect people. He died for people who will continually fall and mess up. The first step of every 12-step program is admitting you have a problem. It's okay to not be okay. And this needs to be a place, this needs to be a church where you feel safe and okay to just say, I'm not okay. Not that same old, how are you today? I'm good. How are you? I'm good too. I'm not good this week. I've messed up. I'm broken. I'm angry. I'm grumpy. I'm frustrated. Struggling financially. Whatever it might be in your life, it's okay to not be okay. The second point is it's okay to tell others you're not okay. You see, two times in this passage, when someone is weary or sick, you need to call the elders. You're going to have to tell them, I'm not working well. It's okay to tell someone you're not okay. If you're going to confess your sins to one another, you're going to have to admit to somebody else you're not perfect and you don't have it all together. You're broken. You're not okay. That's why we do everything we can here at Christ Church to get you to come to fun things, not so you have a good time, because we're trying to get you to meet somebody else so you have friends, you have community, you have people, so when life goes wrong, you've got that person to talk to. Yes, we pray and we ask God for help, but God has given us a church, the body of Christ, so we're together with each other. So I want to help you find a place, help you find a group so you can grow in your faith and you can be there for each other. This last year, time and time again, I heard stories of people going through difficult things, and they said, yeah, but my small group showed up that next day. My small group came to the hospital for me. There's this whole care ministry we have here at Christ Church, which is people who've been trained to listen, that if you need to talk to somebody, I'm here. Would love to talk to you at any time. Mike Woodruff is here. Would love to talk to you at any time. But we have these care ministers that say, we'll just listen and pray for you and care for you and encourage you. If you need someone to talk to admit you're not okay and you want it to be a stranger, that's fine. Please let us know. There's support groups, cancer care group. There's parents who have adopted kids, a divorce care group. So many different groups, because we want you to have a place where you feel safe to say, I'm not okay this week. That's the type of church we need to be. Where have you found your place to admit that you're not okay? What's so interesting is that in the Catholic tradition of faith, you will have confessionals and you go into confession. Here you don't see that, because built into this kind of Protestant tradition is you're going to be the church together. You're going to have somebody else you can confess your sins to. It's okay to admit that you're not okay. The final application is this. It's not okay to let someone stay that way. Someone comes up to you and they share what's going on in their life. You need to pray for them. That's the application. Don't just say to them, oh, that sounds very difficult. You say, we got to pray about this. It's not okay to let someone stay that way, because your best tool that you have is prayer. You need to be that person like Elijah saying, I'm going to pray for you. We're going to get through this. Christianity is not an individual sport. You need to have the people that are going to say, hey, get behind us. We're going to help you keep going forward. We can't let people stay this way. Sometimes people are going to fall back. We have to help them turn around. Sometimes people are going to be down at the bottom of the hill and they're saying, I'm broken, I'm stuck. Maybe they don't even want to come back. We need people that say, hey, I'm going to come down the hill. We're going to get through this together. In fact, I'm down at the bottom of the hill with you. Let's do this together by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the great ways that we live out our faith, because that is being a Christian. Because Jesus didn't think it was okay that we stayed this way. He said, I know you're broken. I know you're messed up. I know you haven't done the right things. But I tell you what, I'm going to come down there. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to suffer with you. I'm going to know your pain and your anguish and your sorrows, but it's not okay to let you stay that way. I've already finished the race. I've already won. I don't need to do this hill again, but we're going to go through this together. That is the beautiful part of the Christian life. That is the way that we live out our faith. So as we head out from here today, my encouragement to you is James is saying there's a place in our lives where we know it's okay to not be okay, to admit that we're broken, that we're in need. And it's okay to tell other people that you're not okay, that you're not doing well. Find that group, find that place, find me. Let me help you find that place, people that want to care for you. And finally, together, as the body of Christ, may we be like Christ and not let each other stay that way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your mercy for us. Jesus, I pray that this would truly be a place where we all acknowledge our imperfectness. But God, we thank you that you give us the church, a place that we can be together, to love each other, to serve each other. Help us to do just that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.